You can be making your way to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to spend the evening in that chapter. But I want to read something to you before we get to that text. We've already read part of that in the reading earlier as we started service tonight. But I want to read a statement, an article, by a popular religious man, I'll just say it that way, that I think really pertains to some of the things that I want to talk about tonight as we observe the text in Revelation chapter 2. This man says this: "One of the pet words of this age is tolerance. It is a good word, but we have tried to stretch it over too great an area. We have applied it too often where it does not belong. The word tolerant means liberal and broad-minded. In one sense, it implies the compromise of one's convictions, a yielding of ground upon important issues. We have become tolerant about divorce, the use of alcohol, delinquency, wickedness in high places, immorality, crime, and godlessness. We have been sapped of conviction, drained of our beliefs, and we are bereft of our faith. The sciences, however, are narrow-minded. There is no room for careless broad-mindedness in the laboratory. Water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit at sea level. It is never 100 degrees, nor 189 degrees, nor 211. Fresh water freezes at 32 degrees. It is never 23 degrees, nor 31. Mathematics is also narrow-minded. The sum of 2 plus 2 is 4, never 3.5. Geometry is narrow-minded. It says that a straight line is the shortest distance between two points on a plane. A compass is narrow-minded. It always points to magnetic north. If it were broad-minded, ships at sea and planes in the air would be in danger. If you should ask a man the directions to New York City, and he said, 'Oh, just take any road you wish. They all lead to New York,' you would question both his sanity and his truthfulness. Nevertheless, we have somehow gotten it to our minds that all roads lead to heaven. But Jesus Christ, who journeyed from heaven to earth and back to heaven again, who knew the way better than anyone who ever lived, said, 'Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it.'" Matthew 7, 13 and 14. You'll be surprised who made that statement. We'll come back to that a little bit at the end. But in a world that seems determined to press this idea of tolerance and acceptance, this is another idea we need to think about and think through as God's people. This morning we talked about the concept of zeal and the idea of emotions and being zealous about the things that we are passionate about and some of the dangers that come from that if we aren't sure what the truth is. And tonight, maybe kind of as a next step in that process, we'll talk about this idea of tolerance. But I want to do that by looking at Revelation, the second chapter. A long time ago now, as I was studying through Revelation, I was teaching it, I think, quite a few years ago, I just had these thoughts. Meditation is so overlooked, I would suggest, in our society. Just reading, journaling so helps with this. Marking your Bible helps because it forces you to slow down and think about what you're reading, and then maybe writing some things about your reading. It forces you to really put some thought into what's there instead of kind of racing from chapter to chapter to get through something. And so I'll just throw that out there for your edification on your Bible reading. But as I was reading through Revelation 2 and 3 multiple times, trying to prepare for Bible classes and some sermons I had preached, I really got this idea about how John seems to be unconcerned about the idea of tolerance, like people in our culture are so concerned. This is also true about works, by the way. He seems to have no issue with the idea of good works and their importance. Repeatedly, he says, "I know your works." Actually, Jesus is saying this. "I know your works," he tells almost every church of the seven churches of Asia. And that's really because there's no problem, there's no tension in reality between grace and works. Can't go into that tonight. Actually, a couple years ago at the Southside Lectures, I preached a sermon on that. Go look it up on their website. But grace is very misunderstood. But works are not opposed to grace. That's just a misunderstanding in our modern religion. And John has no problem with that. And he has no problem with the idea of being intolerant. In fact, he promotes the idea that we ought to be intolerant of certain things. And he makes that explicitly clear as we read through these letters to the churches in Roman Asia, who are dealing with all manner of things from society and culture around them. And he references many of them. Some of them we have ideas of what he's talking about. Some of them we don't know exactly what he's talking about. We don't know what the teaching of the Nicolaitans is, for instance. But we know it's not good. And we know they're struggling with things like idolatry and assimilating into the world around them, which would have been pagan, dominant pagan culture. And so in Acts 17, when they're complaining there in Thessalonica that these men have turned the world upside down, that's what they're talking about. Dominant culture is pagan. Everything around them is pagan. Every marketplace has Zeus and the other gods in it. And now Paul and these others are coming in and saying there's only one God. That's turning the whole world upside. That's completely different worldview. And that's what those men are talking about. That's what these Christians are living in, this completely different worldview. And so as Jesus writes to the angel of these different churches through John, he has a lot to say about how to deal with this reality, the culture that they're in, and the things that they're facing. But as we're reading that, we really come across some really important ideas that we need to understand. And that there's great virtue, actually, in intolerance. Now, there's some ways in which tolerance is good. I don't want to suggest here tonight, and neither would this article, the part of it that I read. There's other parts of it that talk about this. We're not suggesting that you should be ugly to people or hateful to people or anything like that. Really, it's the idea of some of what we talked about this morning. It's just being truthful, being honest. When things are what they are, we call them what they are, rather than trying to deny reality. Trying to act like there are these alternate realities or alternate truths, which is just not the real world, but actually calling things what they are. And that's what we see Jesus doing as he's writing to these seven churches. We also need to note here that Jesus is writing to saints. I mean, that is a scary thought if you read through this text and you think about him writing these letters to these seven churches and the things he's pointing out and the things they're struggling with. He's not writing here to pagans in the world. He's writing here to people like me and people like you who are living life and trying to follow Jesus Christ. At least that's what they're claiming that they're doing. Sometimes they're wolves in sheep's clothing, as he points out to Thyatira. They have a woman there who's like that. And so they need to watch out for her. As Paul talks about to the elders in Acts 20, there's going to be wolves that come in among you. So there's these dangers, this truth of life. This is what real life is like. You have to be ready for it. And you have to call things what they are. And there's great virtue in doing that because we need to understand what the truth is. And so if we're not willing to stand on what truth is, how do we know what the lie is? The world becomes confusing, and I don't even think I have to go in depth on this. You see it all around you with things in our society where people are very confused about very simple things. And that comes out of unwillingness to say what's actually true. A fear of to say what's actually true. Because of the pressure of the society around us. And these Christians face these same sorts of things, maybe in slightly different ways. And so John, inspired by Jesus Christ, wants them to understand the importance of standing for what is right and what is true. Now, he writes to these seven churches, and we're not going to read all of these. We already read the one to Ephesus. But I want to read through a couple more of these, just so we understand what we're dealing with here in chapter 2. In the language that he's using, because I want to appeal to some of this language as I make some of these points about the virtue of intolerance. Let's read it beginning in verse 12 of the church in Pergamum. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." That's not a picture of peace and gentleness, right? This is a picture of war. And he's going to come back to that. That's pretty important where we need to go. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, so that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you at Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think what we can surmise just from reading this text and observing what is here, first of all, that Jesus hates evil. And he expects his people to hate evil. I just want us to sit and think about that for a second. That's uncomfortable in our culture. To say you hate something. I mean, in our culture, that's almost the worst sin, even though they don't really believe in sin. To actually say you hate something, you hate evil. Something is an abomination. It is wrong. It is sinful. And he makes it very clear here in the text that there are things that he hates. In fact, he uses the very wording in verse 6 of chapter 2. He praises the Ephesians. He praises them for not tolerating evil people, not bearing with them. You cannot bear with those who are evil, it says in verse 2. It's a term that can mean tolerate as well. It's the same idea. They're not tolerating evil people. They're testing people who claim to be false apostles, who are spreading lies. They're testing and saying, you're not true. This is not right. Here is the truth and you're not it. They're willing to say that. And so he praises them for that. And then in verse 6, after he's given some things they need to work on, some areas of growth, he says, you do have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. God hates evil. Jesus hates evil. And I'm just being honest with you, myself, thinking about this as I say something like that, that I'm uncomfortable with that. Maybe you're a little bit uncomfortable with that too. It's just saying, I hate that. I hate this evil thing because we are so conditioned by our society to not think that way and to not stand up and say that. And so as I'm thinking through this and I'm meditating through this and reading the text, I'm thinking about it for myself as well. Am I actually willing to stand up and say, I actually hate something that is evil in this culture? Because Jesus, through the Apostle John, certainly has no problem saying it here. That he hates the works of the Nicolaitans. And here's the problem, if we keep reading, there are some brethren who didn't. You notice when we read about Pergamum, one of the violations, one of the things he points out, he says, you hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Apparently, they weren't willing to stand up and say, no, that's false. They weren't willing to stand against the lie and speak truth. And that's one of the things Jesus holds against them. But he praises the Ephesians for this and says, hey, you have spoken truth. You have opposed those who claim to be something they are not, and you even hate the works of the Nicolaitans, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and I hate that too. And so really just the simple point here is, are we willing to say that? Are we really willing to stand up and say there's things that we can hate? Because God makes it very clear that sometimes we need to do that. There are certain teachings, there are certain doctrines, there are certain beliefs that we need to hate because they are evil. And they are an abomination to the truth of God's Word. And as God's people who are defending His glory and His majesty, we need to be willing to stand up and say that. And that's not always easy. Many of you are probably in workplaces where that's a difficult thing to do, where they praise behaviors that are abominable and, in fact, even try to force you to praise that and commend that as well. How are we going to handle that? How are we going to deal with these people deal with the same things, by the way. That's the whole idea of the mark of the beast that's talked about later. You can't buy or sell or trade unless you have the mark of the beast, unless you're acceptable in society and you will promote and you will say the same things that society will say. You can't own your own business. It's hard to do deals and to get the things you need because you don't have that mark of the beast and you don't worship the dragon. This is all stuff in Revelation. And so are we willing to stand up and say there's things that actually we should hate and have the courage to do that? That can be tough. And my point in this is there is virtue in not tolerating those things. And in a culture that tells us that we ought to tolerate everything, we need to understand there is actually virtue in the reality that we need to stand against some things and say we hate those things. And realize that God is watching. He is seeing what's happening in our churches. He's writing here to the angel of these churches. He wants a message to be given to these people and say, here's what I'm seeing. Here are some things you're doing well. Here are some things you're missing. And you better change. As you notice that language throughout, that not only are there things that Jesus hates, that he wants his people to hate, but he also promises judgment against unrepentant saints. I told you this text is a little scary if we stop and think about it. You know, we can think about all the evils of the world and how terrible the world is, and they're going after the things of Satan, and they are not moral and all of that. But this text is written to saints. And the judgments, the very frightening judgments that are given here in Revelation 2 and 3, those aren't given to pagan people. They're given to God's people. I mean, this is real. It says you better change, you better repent. Unless you repent, these are the things that are going to happen. The Ephesians, he says you lost your first love, which is not love, by the way. As the text goes on, it says you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember therefore what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. I don't know what those works are, but there's some works that they weren't doing anymore. Apparently they should have known. And whatever it is they weren't doing anymore, he says, you need to repent and start doing those things again. There's no conflict here between them hating the works of the Nicolaitans and them not being loving or something like that. That's not the issue. The issue is that there's some works that they were doing in the beginning that they're no longer doing now. And he says, you better change that. Get back to doing the right thing. They're struggling with participating in idolatry and sexual immorality. All these things are very common in ancient times. That's why Paul deals with very similar topics in 1 Corinthians that people are struggling with. Some of these people are teaching false doctrines, causing people to stumble. The church in Pergamum, he says, you hold the teaching of Balaam. And you remember the story of Balaam, right? He goes and he tells Balak, he tries to curse the Israelites, but he can't do it. Right, one of those funny stories we remember from VBSs and from our Bible classes that, you know, he wants to curse the Israelites because he wants to get some money out of this, but he just can't do it. God won't let him do it. But we find out later in the text what he does teach Balak is to present sexual immorality before the Israelites and idolatry as a stumbling block. And he is, in fact, effective in doing that. And so it's hard to know if this is metaphorical here as he references Jezebel and the Nicolaitans and the sexual immorality and the idolatry, if he's literally talking about those things or if he's just meaning unfaithfulness to God and going after other things in life. I'm not sure I can come down one way or the other on that. But what I do know is either way, it's bad. Whether they're literally getting into idolatry and eating at temples of gods in celebration of these false gods, or whether he's just using this to appropriate their behavior from day to day, which is unfaithful to God. Either way, it's bad, and he's saying you're holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's like the teaching of Balaam, who's putting stumbling blocks. These are the sorts of things that are happening in these congregations. You have this woman, Jezebel. He says, I have this against you to the brethren at Thyatira. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. You know, this woman, they all know she's saying some stuff she shouldn't say and teaching people and influencing, but they're just not willing to stand up and condemn her and say, we don't like that. That's evil. They're tolerating that behavior. Jesus takes that pretty seriously. He says, I'm going to throw her into a sickbed and I will strike her children dead. I'm not really trying to scare anybody tonight. That's not really my goal. But I do want us to take seriously the language that's being given to us here in Revelation. That Jesus promises judgment against those who are unrepentant, against those who won't stand for truth. Those who will kind of give in to the ways of society and just say, well, it's all okay. You know, we can do what they can do what they do, and we can do what we do. It's all going to be all right. We'll just do our thing. That's not how it works, Jesus says. You're tolerating these people who are teaching error. And so he tells the church in Pergamum, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon in war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's violent language. It's language of judgment for those who are unwilling to do the will of God and unwilling to stand for truth. He says to the church in Thyatira, after saying he will strike her children dead, all those who will not repent from the ways of this woman Jezebel, he says, I will give to each of you according to your works. You will reap what you sow. That's what he's saying. I'll remove your lampstand. Right? This is the message to the churches who are unwilling to actually stand for truth and do what is right according to the will of God. He says what's going to happen ultimately is if you're unwilling to do that, you're unwilling to stand for truth, I'm going to remove the lampstand. You'll no longer be a congregation of my people. You'll be a congregation. You'll be gathering together, but it's not going to be for me. It's going to be for whatever it is you are standing for. That's the message there about this idea of the lampstand, that Jesus promises judgment on those who will not turn, who will not change. And he tells them exactly the things they need to work on. So let's talk about some things that Jesus teaches us about tolerance. I want to kind of sum up with some of what we looked at already, this idea that Jesus hates evil and Jesus is going to judge those who will not repent and turn to his ways and will not elevate the importance of truth. There are some things that Jesus teaches us about this idea of tolerance as we continue looking through this text that I think are important for us to understand. The first of those is that love and tolerance are not the same. This is where we really have conflict in our society. The idea that is portrayed that to be loving, you have to then be tolerant, as if those are the same thing. But if we believe Jesus, it's pretty clear that's not true. So, we look at the letter to Thyatira, to the angel of the church of Thyatira. I know your works, he says, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. And your latter works exceed the first. They're growing. I mean, they're experiencing growth. They're showing love. But isn't it interesting that the very next statement is, but I have this against you, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Tolerance and love are not the same thing. In fact, what would be loving is for them to be virtuously intolerant of the error that this woman was teaching. That's what true love actually is. If you flip over to chapter 3, we're mostly using chapter 2 tonight, but there's a statement in chapter 3 that I think is really appropriate for what we're talking about in the letter to Laodicea. Jesus says this, and this is not the only place this is spoken. Hebrews 12 talks a little bit about this, and they're quoting Proverbs 3 in the process of talking about what real love actually is, a fatherly type of love. But in verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, I reprove. Not always very fun, is it? My children sometimes make mistakes, and those vary in levels of seriousness, and sometimes they have to be dealt with in ways that aren't very exciting for them. Disrespect their mother or their father. Defiance, that's probably the worst. If you're outright defiant, you definitely are going to experience some painful reproof in the process of learning. And it's not fun for the moment. This is Hebrews 12 material right here. It's not fun for the moment, but it produces that result, that peaceful result of righteousness. That's what we ultimately want. And that's what Jesus is trying to convey to Laodicea. He says some pretty hurtful things to them. I mean, you talk about, they think they're rich. He says you're poor. You think you see, but you're blind. I mean, this is pretty serious condemnation that Jesus is giving this congregation. But then he tells them this, I actually love you. That's why I'm telling you this. The reason I'm telling you these things that hurt, that cut deep, maybe to your pride or to your idea of who you are, to this congregation, the reason I'm saying all this is because really it's, I love you. And you need this kind of reproof. When Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus, he tells them the same sorts of things. This is your job, to exhort and to reprove and to rebuke with all godliness. There's a reason for that. These men loved the people they were working with, and they needed these rebukes at times, along with the exhortation and the encouragement. It's not always going to be rainbows and butterflies. Sometimes it's going to be some things that are hurtful, that cut to who we think of ourselves as being, and we have to realize there's some changes that have to take place. But what Jesus wants them to understand is, really, this just means I love you. I actually care about you. The Proverbs talk some about this, don't they? You know, the evil person, they can flatter. They can tell you all the things that you want to hear and pump you up and make you feel good, but it doesn't really do you a whole lot of good. In fact, it can hurt you. Sometimes the faithful words of a friend wound you. They hurt because they have to speak truth. And you know you have a true friend when they're willing to do that. When they're willing to tell you the things that you need to hear, even when they know it's going to hurt you. They know it's going to disappoint you. It's going to upset you. And so love and tolerance are not the same thing. Love actually involves reproof. It actually involves telling somebody sometimes, you're wrong, and your soul's in danger, and it's time to change. I love you, but you're not doing this right. Sometimes it involves talking to people and saying, we're not doing the right thing as a congregation. We've got to make some changes. That's what love involves. We do it the right way. We say it from a place of motivation, of glorifying God, and trying to bring God's people to an understanding of truth. But love does not mean tolerance. They're not the same thing. And Revelation 2 and 3 make that abundantly clear. There are times when they may overlap. There's times when we don't have to always say everything about every single thing that we may disagree with. There's times when that's true, but they're not the same thing. And as God's people, we got to be willing to stand up for what's right and stand up for the truth, even when it hurts. Tolerance does not equal greater spirituality. That's number two. Tolerance can be a good thing depending on our goals. And when I use the word in that way, I just mean we don't need to be ugly to people. If our goal is to love people and to bring people to Christ, and so we don't necessarily need to go around every single little thing nitpicking. All right, that's not the goal of God's people. But we do need to spread the gospel. We do need to proclaim and declare truth. And the idea that people have in our culture that somehow there's this kind of greater spirituality to the person who can just kind of coexist and accept all is just completely false. There's not greater spirituality in that. Is the goal to patiently wait for change? Jesus did this. That's what he's doing here. He's actually being tolerant in this moment. He's saying, here's what you need to change. I gave her time to change, right? That woman Jezebel, I gave her time to repent and she wouldn't do it. He was tolerating this for some time. He was waiting for her to make changes. And so if we're talking about tolerance in the sense of being patient, waiting for someone to change, okay, certainly that is within the realm of what we are supposed to do as God's people. Is the goal to have further study to discover truth? It's fine to question. It's fine to investigate. And so we can tolerate that sort of thinking. But if we are merely enabling error and sin, tolerance is cowardice. It's a lack of courage. It's an unwillingness to speak up and say, no, this is wrong. And we need to do what is right. And then third, tolerance isn't always the answer. That's the message we get from culture. You know, if you just tolerate everyone. That would just take care of everything. You know, John Lennon's song, Imagine, right? There would just be peace. If we could just all get along and just kind of tolerate everybody and all their beliefs, then it just would all be wonderful and great. Of course, in the reality, that would not happen. Tolerance is not the answer. Truth is the answer. The truth of God's will, the truth that God reveals to us through His Word, that's the answer for people. And if people would actually bow down to the God of all creation and do His will, that would actually be the answer. And so what I'm suggesting to you both this morning and tonight, as we look at kind of different angles of this idea of truth, is that we're not deceived by these cultural ideas of what is right and wrong. Understanding that they're actually all self-defeating in the first place. You cannot believe that it's all okay for everyone to have their own beliefs. Oh, how do you know that's true? Is that an objective truth? That everybody can have their own truths? It's a self-defeating statement. It's a self-defeating belief. It's all okay for everyone to believe what they want to believe. You know, we just need to be tolerant. Well, are you intolerant of me because I don't think that? It's all self-defeating. It's all philosophical mumbo-jumbo. It doesn't make any sense. But yet it is what our culture is caught up in. It's what people are being taught in colleges, universities, and high schools. And so it's important that we address from Scripture and from just good thinking the falsity of these ideas. And understand the virtue of intolerance, the virtue of seeing things God's ways. And the rightness of who God is, that He is the definition of right. There is no right and wrong without God. Right? It's self-defeating already. Anyone who wants to claim that there is something that is evil or wrong and they don't believe in some higher power, they have no means by which to do that in the first place. Again, self-defeating logic. And so once we believe there's a higher power, we must believe that that higher power has the ability to say what is right and wrong. And once we believe somebody has the ability to say what is right and wrong, then we need to believe that that is objective truth. And when we believe that is objective truth, then we need to accept that He has the truth and follow that truth and be willing to stand on that truth. And that's what stands behind these statements that John is making through inspiration in Revelation 2 and 3. You may think you're doing the right thing, Thyatira, but you're not. And if you don't change, there's going to be judgment. Your lampstand will be removed. So back to the article as we close tonight. The statement that's made in this article is that Jesus was narrow. He was not broad. He was not tolerant. Jesus was narrow about the way of salvation. And so the author says this, Jesus plainly pointed out that there are two roads in life. One is broad, lacking in faith, convictions, and morals. It is the easy, popular, careless way. Jesus said there are many who go in by it. But He pointed out that this road, heavily traveled though it is, leads to destruction. And in loving, compassionate, and tolerance, He says, enter by the narrow gate, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. Well, unfortunately, there's a lot of things I disagree with that Billy Graham says. But I don't just disagree with a word that he said in that article. Salvation is narrow. There is truth. And he is exactly right. There are two roads. There's the road that leads to destruction and death. And there's the road that leads to life. And there's no other way. Jesus is the way. It's what he said earlier. No, he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. No one gets to the Father by him. And I love the way he pictured that. He came from heaven to earth and went back. Who else knows the way better than he does? And so we have to decide, are we going to follow the truth of God's Word and do it His way? Or are we going to be caught up in the ways of the world and believe, well, there's just no truth out there? Where does that get us? Absolutely nowhere. So I want us to understand that God's way is specific. It's precise. He's revealed it to us. If you have questions about that, we'd love to help you with that tonight. I've got to go home tonight, but you know what? If you have questions, I'll stay longer. You may not want to talk to me. I know there's other people here you could talk to, and that's fine as well. But we need to get to the facts, get to the truth. Ambiguous ideas and concepts aren't going to do it. He says, if you want to be in Jesus Christ, you have to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And when you do that, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's about life, ladies and gentlemen. The Spirit is breathed into the nostrils of Adam in creation, and God gives him life. And when the Spirit returns to God's people, as the Old Testament talks about what happened, Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 44, any of these texts, the idea is that life is going to be given. You are baptized into Christ, and you come up out of that water, you walk in newness of life. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the life of God within you. And I'm going to offer that to you tonight. Not because it's my idea or my plan, it's God's. It's right in here. You can do that. If you realize you're not living that newness of life and you're not doing the things that God wants, you've gotten off track like some of these churches in Revelation 2 and 3, it's time to change, repent, before that judgment comes. Can we help you tonight? Come as we stand and we sing together.